Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Morning again, church. Morning to our guests and friends with us. Thank you, Jared and Melinda, again. That was wonderful. I'm sure most of you are aware of the story of the Titanic, right? It was an ocean liner in the early 20th century. For those of you that don't know, it was the first of its kind. Hit an iceberg at sea. It sank. Hundreds of people lost their lives. Well, the captain of the Titanic, he refused to believe the ship was in trouble until water was knee-deep in the mailroom. And only then was it apparent that this multi-layered hull had been sliced open and this unsinkable ship, as they called it, was about to sink. And the ships could have arrived before Titanic went down, but they weren't called until it was too late. And the lesson there is, it's about timing. It's about timing. When we see danger and you see the way out of it, we can't wait to call and for people to respond to it, right? I mean, that's what we have before us in the text today as we're returning this week to the Gospel of Mark and the servant of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're ending this incredible 10th chapter where there's been really so much to learn. And most recently, what's been happening is Jesus has been teaching, training the 12 on the problems of morality, their lack of humility. Some were fighting over, remember, which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. So the Lord has just taught them what radical ministry means as the ultimate servant. And he talked about the cross. He talked about his sacrifice to come for sinners as the greatest example of humble, loving service that's imaginable. That's our memory verse. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So they've crossed over the Jordan River. They're heading up to Jerusalem for Holy Week. It's Passover time. And we're going to find this particular story, which appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. When I say synoptic, it's a synopsis or summary of Jesus' life through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this happens to be really the final healing miracle that you find in Mark's gospel. Because what does happen, according to John, is the Lord and the disciples are going to arrive in Jerusalem. Then they're going to go back and stay at Bethany, this little town nearby, with friends. And that's where he's going to raise Lazarus. So that's what's about to happen as well. But this story not only highlights the compassion of Christ, the mercy that he continues to extend to people within the midst of his own testing and trials and tribulation, but it also displays the real saving faith, the sanctifying faith of a believer who had been born blind. And we're going to see that. We're going to see it three ways, in the form of his persistence of faith, the obedience of faith, and the deliverance of faith, or the reward, the healing that comes in faith. So we're going to take those three ideas one at a time. First off, at the persistence of faith, beginning in verse 46, they came to Jericho. He was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, which is what Bartimaeus means, was sitting by the roadside. This is the only recording of Jesus being in Jericho, by the way. Where do we know Jericho from, right? That famous walled city that came crashing down in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, right? And what's happening is the Lord is bringing them, God's people, into the promised land through Jericho. And so now Jesus is going through Jericho, which is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the way to the holy city. And we mentioned another character recently who happened to live in Jericho, who the Lord brought to salvation, a little guy named Zacchaeus, if you remember. And that happened in Luke's gospel about the time of this text. And so the Lord, his disciples, rather large crowd, multitude are following him. They're headed there. And what it is in Matthew's account, I don't know if you noticed this, if you read the parallel, but there's two beggars. But here in Mark, he focuses just on one. And there's no contradiction there. It's just a variant. Mark's emphasis is on Bartimaeus. And what's really particularly interesting here is he mentions Bartimaeus by name, a beggar by name. Why is that? We don't know for sure. Maybe because Bartimaeus was known to Mark's readers. Some scholars and historians think this. Bartimaeus became a significant figure of the early church. He became a disciple of Christ. Might have been involved in the church in Jerusalem. Either way, though, a guy like this, he's got two strikes against him. In the society of ancient Israel at that time, there were a lot of beggars. They were numerous. And they would always sit and take position on the most crowded roads where a lot of traffic people would go by because they would beg for alms or they'd beg for money. And the blind, like those people with disabilities, they were thought of as the most despised. They were reduced to begging because they were really considered to be sinners or sons of sinners. Like you read the blind man story of John 9 gets into that. Now, we don't know if Bartimaeus was born blind. He may have become blind as a result of an accident. And I think it's more likely the latter. Because if you read this, the text says he recovered his sight, meaning he may have lost it at one point. And really, the Jews at this time would do something that we should never do, which is look down, frown upon blind people, people with special needs. Really, not only are they fellow image bearers of God, the blind, they're also a metaphor for us of spiritual blindness, of which God has saved you from if you're a Christian. And, might I just add, your lost friends and family are spiritually blind. That's a big part of this story. Let's park there for a second. What do I mean by spiritual blindness? Because we talk about that often. We have to, because it's a parallel to the Apostle Paul's letters where he calls unbelievers spiritually blind, as well as deaf, dumb, and dead spiritually. What do I mean? Spiritually blind is the inability to see Jesus Christ. And if you can't see Jesus, you can't see God. Not properly. Like 2 Corinthians 4:4 in a modern translation says, Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Satan loves darkness. Hell is referred to as outer darkness, right? So if you really want to believe, you need to come out of the darkness into the light. And Acts 26 says, when you see the light, you can be forgiven your sins. Remember that when you're talking and sharing the gospel with someone and they just, why don't they get it? Why are they so hard-headed? Why is it year after year after year they don't get it? Because they're blind. They don't see what you see. They don't know what you know. I can relate. I knew a guy who was blind. His name wasn't Blind Bartimaeus. He was Blind Bernie until about age 30. And then I got it. The lights came on. I didn't get smarter all of a sudden. I still knew the words of John 3:16 and what it meant. It just means that God turned on the light and I responded. Okay? You should know everyone who's ever been born in the history of the world entered it blind, spiritually blind. You and me were those people. So it's a condition that's experienced by everybody that does not believe in God, Jesus Christ, and the Word. So that might lead you to think, okay, then what do we do? I mean, if they're blind, I don't know when they're going to see. Why do I share the gospel? You know why? Because you don't have the Lamb's Book of Life in your desk, in your office, and you don't know who is the elect and who's going to believe and who's not. So we present the gospel to everyone and let God do what he does best. You got to try to give sight to those who can't see as much as it depends on us. Because that's what blindness is about. We've got to lead people to the light. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, dying in their sins, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, I'm not going to hesitate to tell you, folks, really, an entire life here in physical blindness isn't nearly as bad, as dangerous, as being spiritually blind for an eternity. Physical blindness may be difficult. Spiritual blindness will damn you. Verse 47 of our text. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Bartimaeus did, and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This blind beggar, this man's crying out. And you had to beg if you were blind at the time, by the way. That should almost go without saying, because you had no resources, you had no means of income or work. There was no Braille, there was no technology to help blind people. So it's safe to say this man was helpless and he was hopeless. For God knows only how long, until, if you were listening, until he heard Jesus of Nazareth coming by. Because he knows in his heart, this text tells us, who this Son of David is. Son of David. It's a messianic term. And it was rarely used by most people that came into contact with Jesus. Which I think means this man knew that the Son of Man, Christ, was a descendant of David. Not only that, he's going to inherit and fulfill the promises made to David in his covenant with God. That title, Son of David, that refers to God's promise to King David that he would have a descendant, that he would have an eternal throne and be both Messiah, the chosen one, anointed one, is what that title means, and king. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house, God speaking, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, talking about David. Your throne shall be established forever. All right? So you find that covenant promise, by the way, in about seven other Old Testament texts, and it's fulfilled. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1, the Christmas story. You're going to see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. This is very important, particularly if you're talking to a Jewish person, doesn't know Christ, prophecy can be huge. Brother John Bernack can tell you about that. And you see in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel is announcing the pregnancy, the birth, who Mary is going to give birth to. And Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God, here it is, will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, which means Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see that connection really strong there. And by the way, there was a tradition in Judaism too that the Son of David, who literally back in the day was Solomon, would have great powers of healing. So that's another thing that Bartimaeus is probably thinking about. And so that's a real good bridge, by the way, this identification as we get into chapter 11, because next week we're going to see where the Lord, Messiah, is in his triumphal entry into the holy city, what we call Palm Sunday. We're getting into the home stretch of Holy Week now. And that's where Jesus is praised as both Son of David and King. And on top of that, by the way, this is a parallel picture, the way Jesus responds to the blindness of mankind, of those he wants to save. That was in Isaiah 9. It was pictured there. So Bartimaeus wants to be healed. I think he wants to be healed inside and out. He knows only Jesus can do that. Make him whole. And Jesus already, this is not unprecedented. He's been healing people for 2 years in and out of Galilee. He had already touched and healed two blind men years earlier in the ministry, a few years earlier, among other blind people. And so it's like, why not Bartimaeus, right? Verse 48, for he looked on the, that's in Luke. Verse 48, and many rebuked him. Listen to that reaction. Many rebuked Bartimaeus, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Wow, he cried, he shouted even more when they tried to shut him up. That's persistence in faith. He's heard and he's believed who this man is, even though this large crowd is trying to shut him up. Matthew puts it, the crowd sternly told him to be quiet. And they told that to both beggars. And they cry out even more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the reaction of the crowd, I think, to Bartimaeus, I'm going to take you just for a quick little detour, because I think this is very relevant today. What you hear there is the reaction to beggars. How should a Christian react to beggars? You thought about that? Would we have tried to shut up the beggar if we were in that situation? I mean, we want to hear Jesus. Blind guy, beggar, get away. Right? Not in my neighborhood. What is our attitude towards people like that? Made me think, because you see quite a bit of that in South Florida. Not so much as in other larger metropolitan cities, but here, street corners, intersections, we'll work for food, whatever. You see quite a bit of that. And some at the intersections or corners, and they have like little kids with them even on occasion. Some people feel comfortable handing out money to them, believing it's up to the beggar to determine what he's going to do with it, whether he's going to buy food or he's going to get alcohol and drugs, right? And that often happens, by the way. I know from prior research and prior work I've done, the overwhelming majority of poor people, beggars, are dual diagnosed, some kind of mental health issue with a drug or alcohol addiction. But does that prevent them from grace in and of itself? Other people give food or water with food coupons or a track, you know, instead of money. That's something I've done on occasion. What is the biblical thing to do? Biblically speaking, we're called to help the poor as God gives us opportunity in some way, shape, or form. I'm not going to tell you exactly what that is. But you got to think, does our responsibility begin and end with the giving? Or do we have to make sure that our gifts and resources are being used the right way? That's why some churches have food pantries or ministries, and some people give to those ministries. That's their way. I think for sure God wants us to do something. Something to help the poor when we can. And he'll bless us when we do, because Psalm 41 tells us that blessed is he who has regard for the weak. And I would say praying for the poor is a good start, by the way. Sharing the gospel is another thing to do when possible. Some do that. I like what a preacher once said, quote, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's pretty good, isn't it? Mark emphasized the man's persistence here, despite the opposition. Maybe because he wanted to encourage others to have persistent faith, you know. And what does Bartimaeus plead for? He begs for mercy. And the word in the original language, compassion, is a sympathy. It's a pity for people, folks, that is moved to action. You ever see those television commercials? I talk about this all the time, the ASPCA commercials that feel like they'll never end. They're like 90 seconds long to adopt a dog. What do? They put the saddest, sickest dog on camera that they can with the most tender music soundtrack underneath. Why? To move you to pity, to sympathy, but not so you'll just watch and go, oh. It's to move you to pick up the phone, get in the car, and adopt the dog. Right? Rescue the dog. That's compassion. It is a heartfelt, deep, gut-wrenching sympathy and pity that moves to action. And that's what Bartimaeus is asking for from Jesus Christ here. So, a real practical definition sometimes for people on mercy or compassion, kind of synonymous, is what it's not and what it's contrasted with. Think about gospel language. You talk about justice, right? A lot of people want justice today. Justice, from God's perspective, is God giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve, not giving us what we deserve. In fact, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So mercy and grace are the opposite of justice. And if you don't yet know Jesus Christ, you need to know this. Because one day the dam of God's mercy is going to break, and the floods of justice are going to come on everybody. And that's judgment. I'll say it again, we've said it before. Never ask God for justice in your life. God, please give me what I deserve. You may want to rethink that. You want to beg for mercy, especially if you want to be saved. If you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what the tax collector of Luke 18 did, and Bartimaeus here. So let's look now at the obedience of faith that follows here. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. Now this is remarkable to me because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in the midst of a large crowd for the Passover. It's a little busy. He's a little busy, right? And he stops. The Greek language tells us he stood still. And he stopped to deal with a blind beggar. And he calls the man to come to him. You wonder how big that must have been with so many fans, along with the real true followers in this large crowd. And Jesus calls a blind beggar to himself. Because people were always trying to get in touch with him, literally, or get his attention. And he gives it to a beggar. And there's another metaphor there. There's another parallel for us here. How many of you have answered the call to Christ? Like that. First to salvation, and then to sanctification, or holiness, to obey his word, right? The prompting of the Holy Spirit. I mean, listen to the reaction. Verse 50, Bartimaeus, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. That's what faith and obedience looks like. There's just no hesitation. I think delayed obedience is disobedience. You see that with our kids all the time, right? Can you go get that for me over there? And it's really important. I'll say, you know, when I get to it. Or they'll blow you off for like 5 or 10 minutes. That's delayed obedience. I don't know why my kids are chuckling. That never happens at our home. Never, never. Delayed obedience, you can call it disobedience. He threw off his cloak and literally he jumped up. And you know why that's significant? This guy's blind. He runs after Jesus. I don't think the text tells us he had a seeing eye dog or a cane. And he throws off a cloak, which is his tunic, this outer robe garment that's all they had for keeping warm and looking the least bit dressed. He doesn't care about that. He jumps up, chucks it off, and makes a beeline somehow through a large crowd being blind for Jesus. You know why? Because those tunics also, they could get in the way of battle. That's why you'd have to gird your loins, kind of tie them up around your belt. He wants to get rid of this cloak. He doesn't want anything to trip over. He, like we sang today, it's all about give me Jesus. He just wants Jesus. What does that say about, in comparison, our love, our desire for Christ? Are we jumping up, tripping over ourselves to get with Jesus, which would largely be in prayer and the ordinary means of grace? And by the way, I don't want you to think the Lord, we'll reiterate something we've said before, the Lord doesn't mandate perfect, or doesn't expect, I should say, he doesn't expect perfect obedience. It's not your direction on this. It's not your perfection on this side of glory. It's what? Your direction and your affection. Strive for perfection. But if you fall short, you want to be concerned with your direction and where is your affection for Christ. We see that in Bartimaeus. Our final point here, verses 51 and 52. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Now, that's a great question. How would you answer that, right? If Jesus were to be before you in the flesh, face to face, how would you answer the question, what do you want me to do for you? I think we answer that every day when we pray, don't we? Jesus, I want this, 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 this. Now, if you've been lost and you want to be found, you want to be saved, rescued from the judgment to come, then the answer should be easy. The question, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus, save me. Rescue me. right? And you will, by the way, be saved if he's given you the eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's the deliverance. That's the reward, the blessing of faith. What about day to day? Because we could spend a lot of time on that question. What do you want me to do for you? Well, we just mentioned give me Jesus. How about we say, make me more like Jesus? I want to be more like you, Jesus. Save my children. Help me to obey you, your revealed word every day. That's a good ask. And what if you answered, give me more stuff, Lord, health, wealth, and happiness in the world? Well, I don't know about that getting answered. But Jesus knew hearts. He already knows what this man Bartimaeus wanted. And he wants us to hear it. And you contrast this, by the way, with the rich young ruler. He ran up to Jesus, but he kneeled down and he asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? The beggar could have asked for money. The beggar could have asked for food. But his faith was bigger than that. Bartimaeus wants to see, but he wants to see everything because he heard the Son of David was there. Psalm 146:8 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind and the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And maybe Bartimaeus might have remembered the prophecy concerning this, Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. That's truth. That was just a prophecy of the coming Lord. So Bartimaeus knew he needed sight. He needed it in his eyes. He needed it in his heart. He knew that. And God doesn't always give us what we want, does he? But he gives us what we need. Bartimaeus needed sight. D.A. Carson said this, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, if he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us a savior, end quote. That's powerful. The blind beggar wanted to see, the end of the text, verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus healed him, he received his sight. Right? In Matthew, it says Jesus touched their eyes. And that word translated healed, by the way, sozo in Greek, that also can be translated and means saved or rescued. So I think, again, Mark is intending a double meaning here. Spiritual and physical healing. He's healed his eyes, he's healed him from sin, and he has saved him. And that's implied in the text because he began to immediately follow Jesus. And that phrase in the original language is what it means to join somebody as a disciple, a student, or a follower, someone that you take sides with. And that's what Bartimaeus did. That's a technical term for discipleship. And as a bonus, there were times where faith did lead to healing, yes, on the outside as well as the inside. In fact, the first recorded instance of Jesus saying, your faith has made you well, you may remember, was when Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood. Also in Mark 5, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So Jesus also says, your faith has made you well to the 10 lepers. That's a story that's in Luke. And on other occasions, in other words, in Matthew 8 and 15. And there was the repentant prostitute. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears. He told her pretty much the same thing. He said, your faith has saved you. And he was saying this, that the faith, their confidence in him, had been the means of deliverance. Restoration. The power of Christ is what made the cure. And that was just in connection with their faith, right? So, healing, you should also know, was sometimes held back because of a lack of faith. Like when he was rejected early on in Nazareth. He says, you're not ready for me to heal here. In fact, that what they were ready to do is throw him off a cliff. He said, no way. In the same way, salvation comes to a sinner through faith, whether their diseases on earth are healed or not. Jesus did not heal everybody he came in contact with. He could have. He didn't. He had his power and he had his purposes. But it's the power of Christ that saves. Let me say that. Not the power of faith. When we're talking about faith, faith is only as good as the person it's directed in or what you're directing your faith towards. It's not faith in faith or faith in just power. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So I want to tell you, saving faith, another way of looking at this literally, it's not 20/20 vision. It's Christ vision. It's not physical vision here, right? What kind of eyesight do you need to see God? I'll picture it for you. There was a man named Daneker. He was a German sculptor. He worked for 2 years on a statue of Christ, and it looked finished. It looked perfect to him. So to test it, he called into the studio a little girl, maybe a girl like Emily's age, maybe a little bit older. And it was a test. And pointing to the statue, he asked the girl, who is that? And she just replied real quick, a great man. But he turned away disheartened. It's not what he wanted to hear. He thinks he failed. So he took his chisel and he started over again. For 6 long years, he worked and he worked. He invited another little girl into his workshop and he stood her before the figure and he said, who is that? She looked at it for a second. She kind of hesitated and tears started to form in her eyes. She folded her hands across her breast like this and she said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Right? From Mark 10. And that was enough for Daneker. He knew right then and there his work was done because she saw what she saw. She identified correctly. The sculptor there for 6 years had been really weary of what his work was going to be. Christ had come to him, revealed himself to him. All he did was just transfer that vision to the marble. In fact, sometime later, Napoleon Bonaparte requested him to make a statue of Venus for the Louvre Museum. And he refused because he said, a man who has seen Christ can never carve a pagan goddess. My art is therefore a consecrated thing. Yeah. So as I close, just let me say, you don't need 20/20 vision to see God. You need to have Christ's eyes to see God. Someone said to see the invisible, it's to hear the inaudible. It's believe the incredible and think the unthinkable. That's the person of Jesus Christ. That comes by repentance and faith. Not everybody has that kind of eyesight. Look, the book of Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, pardon me, it is impossible to see God, much less see Him. In other words, the value of one's faith, again, doesn't come from you. It comes from who you're placing it in, who you see. Other times, Jesus, as I mentioned, didn't heal the sick. But I'll tell you what, if you want your heart to be healed and you know it's sick, He'll heal it. There was a pop song I liked from years ago. I'll do exercise to it because it has a really good tempo to it. It's called Kyrie. And there's a line in the chorus that goes, Kyrie eleison. And that means, Lord, have mercy. That should be the cry of our heart. Kyrie eleison. And that needs to be someone's cry today, maybe, to that person that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was the cry of Bartimaeus' heart when he said, Lord, I want my eyes to be opened. I want to see. Does anybody today want to see? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. The faithfulness, the obedience of faith to Bartimaeus, and the reward, the deliverance of faith that you gave him. And I pray you'll do that for someone today, Lord God. Someone in our midst today who believes or believed walking in here before today that they saw Christ correctly. They were in Christ, but they've always had those doubts. They haven't, when they examine their lives, see a changed faith, a born-again faith, a faith that loves Christ and would throw off a cloak or a tunic and run after him with love and affection and a godly direction. So I pray today, Lord, someone like that will turn, make a commitment in their heart to turn from sin and their old selfishness, turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and beg for mercy, for compassion, for as Bartimaeus did, for the forgiveness of sins, that they would be saved, Lord. I pray that'll happen today, Lord God, and I pray that for our people in Christ, this is a day to just re-examine where we are with our obedience when Jesus calls, as he called Bartimaeus. Will we come and will we obey quickly? Will we delay our obedience? Or will we brush it aside? Do the work in your heart, in our hearts, Lord, that only you can do through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Pastor George is going to come forward and take our offering, make some announcements, and then we have a commitment to fellowship time. We're going to welcome one of our households to the membership of Christ Community Church.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.